like we worship, is it? I mean, what a great thing to be able to sing praises to a God who loves people like us and forgives us. I mean, this is just great, great stuff. I could just go home right now, but I'm not going to. So we're in Matthew 13. No clapping for that going home right now stuff. Boy, oh boy. Wow. Let me set the stage for our study as we look at three more parables here in Matthew 13. I think that most of us come to life, to events, to situations, to our jobs, to our marriages, to our church, with a certain set of expectations. There are things that we want to have happen, and I think we tend to have preconceived ideas about how they ought to go. And the disciples of Jesus, those who were following Jesus, were really no different. I think they had some assumptions about how things ought to happen. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that it's here, that he embodies this kingdom, this rule or reign of God. Jesus proclaims that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, and that those prophecies are finding fulfillment in him, and the disciples are undoubtedly beside themselves. They're excited, and they have certain things in mind that they're thinking are going to happen. They're thinking, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is Messiah. Messiah is here. Right now, things are going to be different. The world is going to change, and we're on the inside of this whole deal, and we're following this Messiah. We know him, and they have incredible expectations. They think he's going to restore Israel, that he's going to restore the Davidic kingdom to its glory, that he's going to pour out judgment and bring righteousness and the visible reign of God to the world. They undoubtedly think that he's going to kick out those dirty Romans, get rid of those guys, and send them back where they came from and establish his rule in Palestine, and that justice will be restored and that God's sovereign rule will come. And undoubtedly, they are thinking of something climactic, something that is dramatic, a change in the political and religious atmosphere of Israel. But there has to be a point, and we're coming to halfway through Matthew. And if you've been following Matthew in your study guide and in home groups and our teaching on Sunday afternoons, you know, Jesus' popularity soared, and we've seen a few weeks ago in our study that all of a sudden it's beginning to wane. There's problems. There's problems on the horizon. He's meeting a great deal of conflict and harassment from the religious establishment. And there must have been a point, certainly by the time he gets to the cross, but even at this juncture, halfway through Matthew's gospel, there must have been a time that the disciples scratched their head a little bit and thought, is this it? Is this the kingdom that we've been hoping for? Is this really it? Is this the thing? They'd probably be thinking to themselves, wow, are you kidding? This is really not what we thought. And undoubtedly, there's a little bit of disappointment. It's something like when my parents took Reed and I to the Louvre in Paris. And we walked for miles. I was, I think, 12 or 13 years old, and we walked and walked and to see one of the great art pieces of the world, Leonardo da Vinci's The Mona Lisa. And I remember standing in line, and there were guards and, you know, a 12-year-old boy, and you finally get there, and I thought, is this it? We came to Paris for this? And here I am at 53. I still feel somewhat that way, but sorry for those of you who are more sophisticated in the art world than I am. Well, Jesus is teaching that his kingdom has come, but not in a way that was expected. The mystery of the kingdom is that God's rule and God's reign comes in stages. It does not come all at once in completeness, but it comes in part. In Matthew 13, we get a series of seven parables. We saw the first one last week. We're going to see three in the next couple of moments, and then Reed, before our break in our study of Matthew, is going to do three more next Sunday. And the disciples must have been asking questions as a little bit of disillusionment set in. Questions like, if this is the kingdom, and if the kingdom is here, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so many problems? They must have been asking questions like, how is this kingdom going to grow? I mean, this is not a real big deal. There's really only 12 of us and a couple of other people, some women and stuff, and a few hanger-oners, but this deal isn't real big. There's just a couple of us, and we thought this would be a bigger splash. And what can we expect to happen? What's the future hold? What's our future? And what's the future of the world? And what's the future of this kingdom? And Jesus begins to tell some parables to help his followers understand the answer to those questions. And if you think about it, I think these are some of the same questions that we have, aren't they? Don't you wonder if God is sovereign, if he rules and reigns, why in the world the stuff that we read about in the newspaper happens day in and day out? why the innocent suffer, why there's so much turmoil in our world. Regis led us in prayer about some of these issues. Don't you wonder how God's kingdom will grow? What are we supposed to do as a church? How is God's kingdom supposed to grow and mature? And you wonder what the future holds. What does God have in plan for us and for this world? Well, in part, these parables answer some of those questions. So Matthew chapter 13, we're going to begin in verse 24. And we get three parables, and I'm going to read them a little bit differently. I want you to follow along. We're going to look at the first parable, and then I'm going to skip a few verses and look at Jesus' explanation of that parable. Usually Jesus does not explain his parables, but in this particular parable of the parable of the weeds, he does that. He gives us an explanation, and then we'll come backwards a little bit and read the other two parables that are very, very short. Now remember, a parable Reed told us last week is a real-life story that makes a point. Usually one simple point. They're not very complex. They might be complex and difficult to apply to our life and to our church, but usually they're pretty simple. Kind of what you see is what you get. And I think in this case, they're pretty easy. So let's begin in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, and you remember like is a key word. Almost every parable that is taught by Jesus, he uses that word, it is like. And it's a way of saying, I'm just giving you an illustration of what it is to be in God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Here we get an agricultural illustration. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And those of you who have planted lawns in Santa Barbara know that that enemy still exists. He still does this today. Okay? When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him again, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn." I want you to skip down in your text and look all the way down to verse 36, and we'll come back in just a second. And Jesus explains this parable. Then he left the crowds and went into his house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So if sometimes you don't get the Bible, don't feel bad. His followers didn't get it, but they got to talk to Jesus and said, "You told a story a little bit ago. Could you tell us what it means?" And Jesus does. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man," and that would be Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest," and harvest, when you see harvest in the scripture, many times it's a kind of a catchword for the end times or for judgment. And here it's used in that way. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, pay attention to what I'm saying. Well, let's jump up a little bit backwards and take a look at the next two parables in verse 15. They come in between the parable of the weeds and the explanation. But before we do that, let me just give you a little bit of agricultural history. I think so many times the parables are lost on us who are removed from an agricultural lifestyle. But undoubtedly what Jesus is picturing here is a weed called darnel. And a darnel weed, as it sprouts up in a wheat field, looks exactly like wheat. So literally, when the plants are small, you can't tell the difference until they're quite large. And only when the wheat begins to grow a wheat head can you then see the difference between the darnel weed and the wheat. And what he's saying is at that point they're maybe, you know, a foot or two tall, and it's too late to begin to pull the weeds because it would pull up the wheat at the same time. And probably the people who are hearing this parable, this is very obvious to them because they live in that sort of culture. So, beginning in verse 31, next couple of parables. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like," and here we get that word again, "a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And maybe I can just stop for a second. Jesus is not teaching botany here, but he's just saying we have a very small seed and it becomes a very big tree. And people say that these trees, this particular type of mustard seed, would grow to be about 10 to 12 feet. Maybe not a giant tree like we would see around here, but certainly a very healthy, strong bush that then becomes a tree. And he's told them still another parable in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like, we see that key word again, yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. This is his pedagogical method. This is how he likes to teach. He tells stories. So what was fulfilled was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Jesus, in teaching these parables, is teaching his followers something of what the kingdom is like. And in these three parables, Jesus tells that his rule and reign will be like a mustard seed, it will be like yeast, it will be like a field where wheat and weeds grow up together. And I think what happens is Jesus is preempting some of the questions the disciples would ask. If the kingdom is here, why is there evil? Why are there weeds in the world? How will this kingdom grow? How does it progress? What is the extent of God's rule and reign? And what can we expect in the future? What's going to happen? So let's take these three questions and see how the parable helps us understand life in God's kingdom. If the kingdom is here, why is evil, why is sin so prevalent? And Jesus makes it very clear that his rule and reign has come. His kingdom is here, it's present, but it will not be consummated until the future, until his second coming. So his kingdom, his rule and reign comes in stages and will be consummated at his return. And until then, there is a battle going on in the world where there's an enemy. That enemy is called Satan, and he seeks to wreak havoc in the world and in the church. And we get the picture of weeds. And Jesus is reminding his followers in the first century and in Santa Barbara Community Church today that there is a real spiritual battle going on. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, at one point, Jesus is talking to his adversaries, the religious establishment that comes up so often, and he says, "You belong to your father." These are harsh words. The devil. That didn't sit real well with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age," referring to Satan, "has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ." In other words, some people don't ever get to meet Jesus because there's a spiritual battle going on in their mind and their heart that Satan is really thwarting what God wants to do in their life. Spiritual warfare. Peter says the same thing to Christians in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour." And we have a picture of a lion crouching looking for his prey. And he says that's kind of what Satan does. He's trying to wreak havoc in the lives of Christians. Now, my two cents. I think it's a mistake to make too much of Satan, to make too much of spiritual warfare. Satan is not the center of the Gospels, Jesus is. But it's also a mistake to ignore the reality of satanic warfare. Satan is alive, evil is real, and Satan has freedom to sow weeds in the field. He is the enemy, and Jesus makes that very, very clear. Now, for those of you who are new to a Christian worldview, maybe new to the Bible, I just want you to know that the Bible teaches that the material world, the flesh and blood and orange pews and lights and all the rest, the material world is not all there is. The Bible teaches that something else is going on, even right now as I speak and you listen. That there's a spiritual battle that's happening. That's hard for us at times to figure out, but there is a real enemy, a real personal evil, who has freedom to wreak havoc in the world, and I believe in the church. Let me try a little application. The Christian should not be surprised that the field, and we get the interpretation of the field there in the end of the text that Jesus explains, that the world is growing, evil is growing in the world alongside the kingdom. That God's rule and reign, the wheat, is happening at the same time that Satan is creating disaster in the world and at times in the church. In the church, we find that the wheat, the good seeds, or the sons of the kingdom, as the text calls it, are sown alongside the weeds, the sons of the evil one. And I simply think that this means that we shouldn't be surprised when we pick up the Santa Barbara News Press tomorrow morning or the LA Times, when we hear of tragedy in our world, when we hear of war and crime and you know the horrors of the world in which we live, that we shouldn't go, oh my gosh, what a surprise. Jesus makes it clear to his followers that this is what's going to happen in the world. There's going to be wheat and there's going to be weeds, and they're going to grow up simultaneously until the end. And I think Christians, we need to be alert. We need to be men and women who are wide awake to the wiles of Satan, that we're aware that we're in somewhat of a battle. And this is so much of the teaching on the New Testament that talks about false teachers. If we were studying the pastoral epistles, there's this constant warning about false teaching, even within the church. I reflected a little bit about Santa Barbara Community Church, and over the years, I don't think we've really had too much of a problem with people bringing false teaching into the church. I think there's enough folks in this church, enough of you who know God's word well enough that when false teaching has come up, you've been able to say, no, take a look at the Bible here and correct it and keep our church centered on the word of God. But one of the things I have noticed, that weeds over the years have been in the midst of our church in the area of seduction to other worldviews. Sometimes it's materialism, sometimes it's sexual seduction. I've had people come to me over the years and say, wow, Steve, I thought that he or I thought that she was a Christian because they came to our church. Not necessarily. Going to a church no more makes you a Christian than jumping into water makes you a fish. Giving your heart and your life to Jesus is what makes one a Christian. And in the world, and in the church, there are both wheat and weeds, and we ought not be surprised. Well, how will this kingdom grow? I mean, what's going to happen? Jesus, there's only a handful of us. There's 12, and I don't even like most of these guys, and there's a few women around and a few other followers. How is this kingdom that you're talking about, that you say is here right now, how is it going to grow into maturity? And I think Jesus answers that in the parable of the yeast, the parable of the mustard seed. These parables teach about God's timing, his methods. And put simply, I think they point in a very simple lesson that God is in control. His kingdom will grow quietly, slowly, and with his power and his direction. The mustard seed and the yeast teach us that something small, something seemingly insignificant, can grow into something powerful and important. As kingdom people, we are part of something big. And I hope that you catch the vision in this text, that we're part of a big deal. Not because we're a big deal, but because God is causing something small and insignificant like us to grow into something that is great as his sovereign control works in our lives and in our church. Just think, my little parable would be, just think of human reproduction. You get a sperm, you can't see it, you have to get it under a microscope, and then you get an egg, a woman's egg, and the sperm unites with that egg, and no one can see this happening. It is small, it is insignificant, and 30 years later you get Ron Heller, or, you know, Alan Pugh, or Mark Fredrickson. You get something big, really big. But it begins with something you can't even physically see. Now think of the spread of the gospel. Just go backwards with me a little bit. In the first century, in a very insignificant corner of the world, you know, we hear a lot about Palestine and Israel right now. It's in the news all the time. But in the first century, this is the assignment that no governor, no Roman governor wanted. This is Nowhereville. You wanted to be in Rome, which was kind of the New York City or the London of that era. But you're getting sent to Goleta or Lodi or somewhere like that. And to go to Palestine, it's just nowhere. Sorry if you live in Goleta. But what Jesus is showing through this parable, these two parables, is that the kingdom begins to grow from something very small and insignificant, a little corner of the world. Think about the beginning of the gospel. There is no TV. There is no 700 Club. There is no mass media. There is no Christian radio. There is no Christian colleges. There are no Christian publishing houses. There are no praise CDs. There are no big events. There are no study Bibles. There's not even home groups, believe it or not. There's nothing. But what there is men and women who have had their lives changed by the grace of God, who go to work and make kids and eat, and they talk to their neighbor. And they tell their neighbor what Jesus has done in their life, that they've met God, that they've experienced His grace and forgiveness. And then they move to another town, and then a few Christians get together, and they worship in probably small house churches, and they gather their few funds, and they send somebody on a mission trip to another part of Asia Minor, and slowly this little tiny movement grows like a mustard seed that becomes a tree, or like yeast that permeates a huge amount of dough. So that today we fast forward to the year 2004, and the gospel is spread like yeast to much of the world. Africa is absolutely exploding with people meeting Jesus Christ. China has, they think, over 50 million committed Christians, more believers in China than there probably are in the United States. Parts of Asia are just going crazy. The largest church in the world is in South Korea. This is not the center of the universe, folks. The gospel is spreading out in an incredible, incredible way. Parts of Latin America are just going ballistic with what God is doing. People are meeting Jesus all over the world. The yeast is spreading. I don't know if you know this, but the fastest growing faith in the world is not Islam. It's not even close. It's Christianity. And it's growing faster than any other faith. It's the largest faith in the world. This movement that began with just a few, I mean, literally just a few. You could probably count them very quickly in that first century, people who really were following Jesus. And it's just expanding because God's in control of the process. His kingdom will grow quietly, will grow slowly according to His sovereignty and His power. Now, listen, there's still lots of work to do, but the yeast is spreading. Let me make a few application points and stick with me here. It is very hard for Americans, and I think increasingly in the world as Western culture gets really exported all over, it is very hard for Americans to be impressed with anything that is not big. Is that not true? Anything that doesn't make a splash, that's not flashy, we tend to discount. Bigger is better. Power is pleasing. Flashy is fantastic. That's the American way. It's the way we do things. Big budgets, high-powered organizations, Costco, Home Depot, Target. You've been there. I see you there all the time. Big supermarkets, big movies, Lord of the Rings, big houses. You know, it used to be every house just had a regular 8-foot ceiling. Now, many of you have 10-foot ceilings. I know. I've been there. I've seen it. Big cars, excursions, Suburbans, splashy events. How many of you missed worship for the Super Bowl or the Grammy Awards? We like, don't raise your hand, I saw those hands. It's going to wreck my whole sermon. We like big stuff in America. We like fancy stuff. And that thinking has been transposed into the Church of Jesus Christ. We like big churches. We like big programs, big events, rah, rah, sis, boom, bah. We like Christian celebrities. It's the era of the megachurch, the full service church. I call it, my word, the Costcoization of the church. Isn't that great? I like that. Yeah. You know, last week, Reed told us of a church, a friend he knew, where the first Sunday the church began, it began with 1,000 people. I want to up that. Donna down here went to visit our daughter in San Diego. And this is, I think, about a year ago, if I got it right. And they went to a church that the first Sunday, there were 3,000 people at the church. The pastor was an ex-NFL star and a very charismatic guy. First Sunday, 3,000 people. That's church growth, you know. Now, some of you are thinking I'm really being critical here. I want to watch myself. This, I don't know anything about this church. It might be a fantastic, God-glorifying church. Probably is. I'm simply making a comment that we tend to be enamored and just fixated on big, flashy stuff, and I don't think God is impressed. The yeast is permeating our world slowly, quietly, in His power. The seed, any of you who ever gardened, you know, you put that plant in and you begin to water. And the most frustrating thing in the world is, you know, when I've had my garden, I go out every 2 or 3 hours and look to see how my plant is doing. And if you really garden, it takes a while. It just, you don't get fruit in like a week. It takes time. That's the kingdom. I want you to be impressed with the slow permeation of the gospel in the world. I think Jesus was telling these parables to the disciples in part so that they would not become impatient with the kingdom. The kingdom was spreading, but it was spreading under his power quietly and slowly. You know, I just think of things that have been worthwhile in our church and other ministries I know of, and most of the stuff that really is great has had a slow beginning. I think of the Honduras Project. I saw Dan and Casey and others who have led us in that over 20 years ago. I think it's about 23. Is that right, Case? You know, as our first real mission thing that we did, and partnering with a church in Central America, and we didn't have any money, and we weren't sure, and I confess, I was against it, you know, and I got overridden. Praise God. And I look now over 23 years, hundreds and hundreds of kids have been fed and clothed and met Jesus Christ. Slowly. Not a big splashy deal. Well over $200,000 have gone into that ministry in the last 23 years. This is a slow, God-glorifying ministry. I was talking with Joan Fredrickson in home group, and Joan, maybe you can even tell me if you have to remember. We were talking about Bible study fellowship that began in a home in Riverside. Do you have any idea what year that was, roughly? Okay, somewhere in the 1950s, with seven women in a home in Riverside. Now, Bible study fellowship has gone on just slowly, no big flashy deal, to influence just thousands and thousands and thousands of women. What a great, great ministry. I think of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright had a vision. He put it in a little package, got people to share the good news of Christ. And there are thousands and thousands of people who know Jesus. It grew slowly. I think I was talking with Rob a little bit ago about InterVarsity. You know, InterVarsity began, I think, in 1870s somewhere in England as a college movement. And slowly chapters spread through England, and then it came to the United States in 1941, University of Michigan. And the first Urbana, it wasn't in Urbana, a lot of our students went this year to Urbana, but it was in Toronto. And it was in Toronto for a few years. Probably about 100 students came to the first one. This year there were 20,000, I think. In Urbana, worshiping God. InterVarsity chapters all over, doing great things for the kingdom, growing slowly. Think about the implications for the Christian life, for your life, for the ministry of this church. Let me ask you a question. Do you have spiritual patience? Do you have patience in your own life to grow and mature like a mustard seed or like yeast, slowly over time? Do you have patience to share your faith with a friend or a family member for 20 or 30 years? Some of you are married to a spouse that doesn't know Jesus. Can you pray for him for the next 20 or 30 years? Do you have that kind of patience to see God work slowly? Do you have the patience to start with seventh graders and disciple them all the way through high school, through tough years? I know that a lot in our church are doing that. Do you have the patience like Teresa and Merrill Dick to go to Venezuela and spend 25 years with the Pume Indians, about 5,000 people, pour your heart into translating the Bible to a people group that you know will not exist in 20 years. They will be assimilated. But just so that some of those people will meet Jesus. Do you have that type of mustard seed faith? Do you have the patience to go to a Muslim country and work in a very difficult context, telling people that Jesus Christ is Messiah and leading them to God, and maybe seeing very little fruit from your work? Do you have the patience to lead a home group? Some of you now going beyond two decades. Good home groups and some not so good. But to hang in there and study God's word and to pray and to worship with a group of believers to see God's kingdom come. Patience, do you have it? I have to confess, I'm preaching to myself. I am not a patient guy. I'm a guy that wants everything to happen right now. When Reed was giving the announcement about the church retreat, I'd like to go tomorrow. I love the church retreat. I can't wait. It's some of the best worship all year. You get to talk to people nonstop. I like to talk. I'll listen a little. I can't wait. I'd like to go tomorrow. But I have to wait for a while. Don and I are going to Kauai in August. We went last year for our 30th anniversary, and we decided we'll go now every year till we're done. But I'm packed. We're not going till August, but I'm packed. I'm ready to go. I want to go now. I'm reading the Bible with some people in our church, and we're trying to do it slowly. I always want to jump ahead. I'm not patient. So trust me, I'm preaching to myself. But these parables tell us to be patient Christians with ourselves and with our church. God is working. He's in control. He is sovereign. His rule and reign is spreading, much like a mustard seed, much like yeast. Well, the first question is, if the kingdom is here, why is there still evil in the world? The second question is, how will this kingdom grow, slowly, quietly, with God's timing? And I've just got a couple of minutes to touch on this last question. What can we expect? What can we expect to happen? And undoubtedly, that's what the followers of Jesus, his disciples, were thinking. What in the world can we expect will happen? And Jesus, in his time, promises that he will bring justice and judgment when he consummates his kingdom. Look at verse 40 and 42. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here we get a very upsetting picture of hell. It's a frightening passage. But Jesus is assuring his followers that judgment will come, righteousness will be established when his kingdom is consummated. Now, in the weeks ahead, and I'm not going to touch on it now because I'm just about out of time, but we're going to learn a little more about heaven and we're going to learn a little more about hell. And I want you to know that most of what we know about hell, about God's judgment, does not come from Paul or Peter or John or even the prophets. Most of what we know comes from the mouth of Jesus. And we're going to see that in the weeks ahead. But make no mistake about it. God will judge evil. The weeds will be separated and they will face God's wrath. And the wheat will be gathered to enjoy eternity with God. And for those in the first century, these early disciples, this parable must have provided incredible security. Think about it from their perspective. These are people who are wondering what's going to happen. And Jesus is saying through this parable, don't worry. I'm in control. I know you see the world out there. It looks crazy. There's weeds sprouting up with wheat. But don't worry. I will separate. I will judge. I will bring righteousness. Is that good news? Does this give us something to live for and understand what kind of kingdom we're a part of? I hope so. This is great stuff. Let's stand. Let me pray for you, and we will go. God, we thank you that you have invited us to be a part of your kingdom. We thank you for the good news of new life in Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for these parables that answer some of the questions that would plague us. And God, as we go to a crazy world full of wheat and weeds, would we trust in your sovereignty? And God, as we participate in the work of your kingdom, would we understand that you are in control, that it will grow quietly and slowly like a mustard seed. It will permeate like yeast. And God, we thank you for what you're doing in the world and what you're doing in this body. To God be the glory. Amen. Have a great week.